This week we are jumping into Psalm 11 as we wrap up our three-week look into some psalms after Pastor Zach has led us into Psalm 9 and 10 the past couple weeks. If you don't have a Bible with you this week, our host would be delighted to get you a copy of the scriptures so that you can follow along. Just catch their attention. This will be our gift to you if you need a Bible of your own. And if you simply need to borrow one, take one, put it back by the doors as you leave so that someone else can use it. We're going to read a passage of scripture this morning, Psalm chapter 11. I'm going to invite Sophie Barlow to read our passage of scripture this morning. If you've got one of these Bibles, you can find it on page 422. And I'm going to invite you, as Sophie reads, to stand in honor of God's word.
Psalm 11, to the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is God's word.
Thank you. You may be seated. This summer, my family spent a considerable amount of time in the car and on the road. And each time that we got into the car, we had a very clear destination of where we were going. We were maybe on our way to middle school camp up the road. We were traveling maybe to Momentum Youth Conference in Indiana. We were visiting grandparents, whether in Indiana or Pennsylvania, and getting in one last vacation. This year was a road trip that circled Lake Erie. And it wasn't really our intention to circle Lake Erie. We just started to map it at the end. We were like, wait, we just drove in a circle all around that as we went to Pennsylvania first and then spent some time in Buffalo and then Niagara Falls and then Toronto and then across to Detroit and then back home making that circle. But then we made one final last trip as a family just last Sunday or last weekend to drop off our oldest son, Jack, to college. But more about that later. Summer, though, is always a time to do these kinds of things. Sometimes summer itself is the destination. You're in a long period of school year and you are looking forward to just being released and having no plan or no schedule. But summer is the destination. And whatever happens during summer will be great. But usually, there is a pre-planned high point, something that you're longing for or looking forward to, something that helps us get through the hard days, because the good days are right around the corner. There's that highlight in that thing, that light at the end of the tunnel, where you can get through difficult days, because you know that trip is coming, or that experience is about to happen, and it's going to be good, and you can't wait, and the anticipation is there. But how do you respond? How do you respond when the good days or that high point that you're waiting for never comes? How do you respond when an unexpected roadblock or a detour or car trouble, and my family has had our share of car troubles on the road. We've had multiple transmissions lost on trips to Florida, one that resulted in us just buying a new car instead of fixing the transmission because we didn't have time to wait and we needed to keep going. How does your heart react when continued delays to your flight leave you sleeping in an airport? What do you do when delays become denials and all your destination dreams are derailed? We all feel the emotions of these realities. We have these moments and these emotions that well up inside of us, and we feel that. We see and feel the trouble that runs deep as we live in a world that is far from perfect and that is far from our preferred destination. In Psalm 11, David is responding to his counselors who were reporting what they saw and what they felt, the realities of their world, and advising David to run. As their foundations were being shaken, as the destination that they were aiming toward was in the midst of destruction. They saw only one pathway, but David saw beyond what was right before him. So they begin by giving to David counsel from despair. That's our first point this morning, that these counselors came around in despair and in desperation, giving counsel to David. Maybe you find yourself in this place, this kind of counsel that says, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Their observations are not without truth. The wicked really are bending the bow. They really have fitted their arrows to the string, and they intend to shoot. And some of them probably already have. They intend to shoot from the dark and from the shadows at the upright in heart. And it sure looks like the foundations are crumbling before their very eyes. And in some ways, the foundations of their societal history and their comfort and their way of life, it is under attack. It really is. Maybe you see that around you today. Cracker Barrel changes their logo. And the very foundation of your world is shaken. The destination of everything that you have built is cracked and broken now. And your vision for the future is suddenly blurry, and you wonder if that little golf tee game is still going to be on the table the next time you go. Or are they going to ruin that too? But you know it's not about Cracker Barrel. We see these things as the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And a simple logo sometimes becomes the target of festering frustrations in our world. The things that don't fit our vision, and the vision that we often, even with proper motivation, see as God-honoring. So I ask you, are you a worst-case scenario person? You hear stories and you see things on the news and you immediately run to the worst-case scenario. And if you're not that person, you know that person. You have that person in your life. That person that everything is awful and ruined and it's the worst possible scenario. And you're met with a problem and suddenly the world is ending. There's even a whole series of children's books built on the premise that if you give a mouse a cookie or you give a moose a muffin, that he's going to want this or that, and it's going to not just A plus B equals C, but A plus B equals all the way to Z, and it's going to be the worst case scenario, and all of these things have to happen, and the compounding issues won't stop. These are David's counselors. These are his counselors, and they see a real problem, and they say, run. They say, flee. It's only going to get worse. Take care of yourself. It's the only way. Just this week, a scenario like this played out in our house. So the picture is in the morning, we get ready to go to school, and everybody's up, and it's time to go to school in the morning, and as with pretty much everybody all the time, we never build in enough margin into our schedules for unplanned situations. It's the last possible moment, and so the car is started, and it's put into drive, and it stalls. Well, that's not normal. This is odd. A car doesn't just stall. This is odd. So no worries. Just restart the car and we'll go. But here's where the problem begins. Nothing happens on the restart. No response. Only a dashboard full of warning lights, most of which mean very little to us until we Google the answer key that tells us what the symbols mean. Panic then ensues because there isn't time to be calm, and emotions run high. We get to school on time. It all works out, but then the research begins. See, the symbol with some strange lines and a lightning bolt in the center means certain engine failure, according to the research. It warns, do not drive. With this symbol lit up, do not take the car anywhere. It is the absolute worst case scenario. And so after we get things settled and everybody's at school, I circle back a few hours later to investigate, only to find the car sitting in the park in its parking spot with the transmission in the drive position. Yeah, you can't start a car when it's in drive. It must be in park. See, what happened in the scenario was put the car in drive, it stalls out, just keep trying to start it, but you have to re-engage it back to park before you can restart it. And when the unexpected happens and we don't have time to think or we're not prepared for a roadblock, we let our emotions lead us. Now, emotions are good. Emotions are a gift from God. They are life enhancers. They're great warning lights and they're great indicators, but they're terrible leaders and they're terrible masters. You see, the warning light was telling us you can't do what you're trying to do. It didn't mean complete engine failure. It was indicating that something needed changed. Putting the car into park and turning the key again started the car right up, and all was well. There was no need to run for the hills. There was no need to cower in fear or call for a tow. But everything that we could see before us screamed failure. Looking at two elements of the advice of David's counselors can teach us a lot about how we respond to the world around us, and ultimately how we see God in light of the things that would shake our foundations. And so as we look at that, at the passage, the advice says, flee like a bird to your mountain. And then at the end it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so the first question is, what are our foundations? The foundations that could be shaken that we're supposed to, like, what are we supposed to do when the foundations are shaken? For David, when his power and position were threatened, it was the very nation of Israel that was under attack. This is no small deal. I don't want to minimize our foundations, because in a lot of ways, the foundations that we depend on are gifts from God. They're intended for our good and our flourishing, personally, professionally, politically, and as a people entrusted with being his ambassadors. And yet, when we raise a good gift up to the level and above the giver of the gift, we need to reorder our priorities of dependence. When we make good things into ultimate things, we create an idol that when shaken or challenged will leave us in despair, whether the ones that are giving the counsel of despair or those receiving the counsel from despair. See, we look around our world and we see the moral foundations of society under attack. And it's not just a logo. It's not even about a logo. We see dashboard lights that are flashing. And we see them as a sign that points to something deeper. And then we overreact. We look around at the created order of things that we see in Scripture as under attack. And it is. Right is called wrong. Good is called evil. Discipline is called abuse. Gender is not just redefined, it's undefined. And marriage is mocked. These are serious things. But none of it surprises God. He sees it all, and therefore, we don't need to despair. We also have personal foundations that we place our hopes in. These are things that are good gifts, but not necessarily promised to us. We place our hope in steady and secure employment. We place our hope in a relationship or the desire for a relationship, even good, godly desires. We place our hope in continued good health. And when a crisis in one of these areas occurs, where do we run? What do we do? David's counselors say, flee to the hills. And then give very credible reasons as to why this is good advice and a good response. It's not an overreaction to say that an attack is imminent. When the bowstring is pulled and the arrow is set, it's only a matter of time until they need to release and the shot is fired. You can only hold that bowstring in that position so long. And the reason that the hills are a safe place is because they're a high place, one with a great vantage point from which to see where an attack is coming from. Because these attackers don't work in broad daylight. They lurk in the shadows. They come at you when you are least prepared and when your defenses are at the weakest. And you can see an attack when you're up on that hill, when it comes from the shadows and it hits you in the darkness. You can see it if you have a higher vantage point. And so we see these foundations. These are foundations that when shaken, we're concerned. We're not sure what to do. We despair. And so we flee like a bird to the mountains. And so what are the mountains that we flee to? We flee to a lot of different places. We run when trouble hits. Because the foundations are destroyed, flee to your mountain. And this is so incredibly tempting. It's really tempting. And I believe we do this far more than we would like to admit. If the counsel was to flee to the mountain or to stand firm on the rock, then maybe this advice is warranted. But this advice tells David to run to his mountain. Run to your mountain. When fears swell up around us, how do we respond? We escape so that we can blind ourselves from danger or stress or pain. And we do whatever we can to numb that pain so we don't have to feel it. We fill our time and attention with sports and hobbies that remove us from reality and allow us not to think about or deal with pressure. We self-medicate ourselves with actual medication or alcohol or spending money. And we distract ourselves with comparison as we scroll social media and we look at other people's lives, and this lets us dwell in our own sadness as a victim, or to build ourselves up because we're not as bad as they are and it could be worse. And we try to numb the pain. That's a mountain that we too often flee to and is so tempting. When relationships are broken and painful, we run to the mountain of self, retreating into a place with walls to insulate us from any future pain. And we say, never again will I have that happen to me. And we run to a new relationship, maybe thinking that the grass will be greener on the mountain that I'm fleeing to. Often, we live in the hypothetical nostalgia of simpler and therefore better times. We say the world didn't used to be this bad. Why can't we just return to the 50s soda shops where everything was simple and the music was good? Well, why couldn't we return to the 80s where kids could just roam free and not have devices or social media to distract them? Why can't we just go back to simpler times? The truth is, there have never been good times. There has always been an enemy that plays on our fears and tempts us to run to the hills rather than run to the Lord. It's a basic sales tactic to appeal to the worst case scenario part of us. It's like the salesman that comes to my door every so often, and one just came just a couple weeks ago, actually last week. And usually they come at dinner time or the most inconvenient times because they know you'll be home. And they tell me about my overwhelming bug problem. That the bugs in my yard that I didn't even know were a problem and didn't even know existed are like eroding the very foundation of my house, and they're ready to overtake me. And he tells me how bad my bugs are and that they're destroying that. But not only that, all my neighbors apparently have this same problem. And they're all buying in too on this very day at this time. And I'm here today to offer you this service, and only today, for this low, low, low price. And if you do your research and come back, the price won't be there. You got to decide right now. This option may never be available again. And so they appeal to the worst case scenario, painting pictures and problems that I didn't even know existed. See, we're a people that are prone to rationalize situations where you're like, well, he must be right. He must know something I don't know. Then the advice must be sound, and we rationalize that. And then we catastrophize the moment that we find ourselves in, and then we jump to conclusions that must be true. And the light on the dashboard tells me this. It must be true. And when in reality, it's a warning, but not a conclusion. In the previous two Psalms, David sings the praises of the Lord in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, he says, where are you? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far away? But in Psalm 11, David settles his heart. He gains perspective with confidence in a foundation that cannot be shaken as the only place worth running to. Before and after David recounts the counsel of despair, he makes a declaration of confidence. Our second point is that he declares confidently. Confidently, he says, in the Lord I take refuge. Period. In the Lord I take refuge. And then he presents the argument of his counselors and goes on to explain in grounded detail why the Lord is a worthy refuge for his soul. Emphatically, David responds by saying, there is a greater foundation than the one that's being shaken. It's a foundation that cannot be touched. It's a foundation that cannot be shaken. It's a foundation that will never be moved. And this foundation is a person, the Lord. His place confirms it. His position proves it. And his perspective empowers it. In verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." This is the response of faith in response to the counsel from fear. And while the conventional counsel says to run from trouble, the counsel of faith says run to the Lord. Running's involved in both of these scenarios. We can be called to run in both of these things, but it's what we run to and what we cling to. When we run to and cling to the truth that transcends our ever-changing circumstances. The Lord is in his holy temple. See, God is holy. His place confirms it. He is in his holy temple. That means he's holy. He's not like us. He's separate from us. His place in his holy temple confirms that he alone is worthy to be looked to and looked upon in times of trouble. 1 Peter 1 calls us to be holy because he is holy. And his holiness confirms that he is worthy to fix our eyes upon. His throne in heaven proves his position. Why would you run to earthly mountains when a throne in heaven is awaiting us in our time of need? Hebrews chapter 4 and the whole book of Hebrews is a book that I love so much as it paints this beautiful picture of how Jesus is greater than anything that we could put up against him. And Hebrews 4 does this when he's comparing the Lord Jesus with an earthly priest. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's the end of chapter 4. But then the beginning of chapter 5 of Hebrews goes on to contrast the earthly priest, explaining why they were inadequate for our deepest needs. But Jesus is greater. The passage continues in chapter 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he became a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So what can the righteous do when the foundations are shaken, when the foundations are seemingly destroyed? David doesn't even actually answer this question. There's no answer to what we should do. Instead, the psalmist just fixes our gaze. He changes our sight lines. He redirects our attention. And he says, "Don't look to the world. Look to the one who sits enthroned on high. He's got it." He doesn't even offer a practical solution or a step-by-step instructions on how to do this. In essence, what David is saying is, why would you consider going anywhere else? Why would you consider anything else? In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, Peter echoes this same perspective, and I love his declaration of confidence. See, in the account in chapter 6 of John, Jesus delivers some really hard teaching to those that are following him. The kind of teaching that causes casual followers to realize that the call of being a true disciple is way too difficult. That it would ask far too much of them. And it might not satisfy them immediately. And it was calling them to more sacrifice than they were willing to make. You see, the crowds had just experienced Jesus meeting their physical needs when he fed 5,000 plus with some small loaves and fishes. And they loved him so much, they wanted to make him king in that moment. And so Jesus withdrew, and he sent his disciples on ahead in a boat, and then met up with them later by walking on the water. And as the crowds in the morning met him on the other side and started to connect the dots of, "You didn't get into the boat, and now you're here, what just happened?" They were intrigued, and so the crowds inquired, not because they wanted to believe in him, but because they wanted another miracle. They wanted more bread. As Jesus taught, he called them to something greater than food, food that perishes, and he offered food that endures for eternal life. And that was to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. In other words, he was inviting them into communion with him, into union with him. And that meant suffering. And that meant that they needed to leave their sins and trust that he alone is the Son of God, one who is greater than Moses. And at that point, many of them left. Many of the disciples turned and left because it was too much for them to do. Now, after many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus, Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." With confidence, he declared, "There is no one else. There's nowhere else that we would go." In Psalm 11, David has passed through the praises of chapter 9 and the honest, lamenting prayer of chapter 10, and he has fixed his eyes confidently on the holiness of God as his sure and his steady anchor. How can you say flee? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Fleeing is the result of anxiousness. It's anxiousness is living in our future before it even happens, and for something that may never happen. Panic then is what we do when we lose control and we assume failure. And so we run, usually without purpose, usually without a destination or direction. David learned this as a young boy when he fought a bear off, or he fought a lion off, and then came face to face with Goliath. And he didn't panic in the face of overwhelming circumstances. He didn't flee in that moment. It wasn't an option. Goliath shook the very foundation of Israel, but David wasn't deterred. And when presented with the counsel to flee, he stands firm in his conviction that the Lord sees it all, and that he is higher than it all, and that he is more powerful than it all, and he can be trusted above all. And in his position, he sees. Getting to a high mountain would give David a safer vantage point, but looking to the one who sees from heaven is an even greater vantage point than anything else. Now, we could end here and have a great message of hope in the midst of trials, a renewed perspective when we are shaken, a place to look when all we see around us is hopeless. And the temptation to run, it's powerful. The temptation to run is persuasive and pervasive. It's tempting. We insulate. We isolate. We build walls around us and we withdraw emotionally. Nothing is more defeating than a hopeless task. You've been there. You've moved heavy objects before. You've had your friend call and say, "We need to move this couch. We need to move." Oh, the dreaded phone call. "I have a piano to move." You've been there. You've been asked to move a couch or something like that to or from a basement. You help unload the truck and you take the small things, hoping they get to the couch before it's your turn and you enter that truck. And you know that that large, cumbersome piece of furniture that has no firm place to hold on to, and it has a person on the other side that maybe you don't fully trust. That's how these situations feel to us. Life starts to slip out of our grip because there's nothing to grip onto. We feel like we're losing our grip. Anxiety begins to grow inside of us as the weight begins to grow, and someone's yelling at you to pivot. Someone's yelling at you to make that turn, and you don't even know what the instructions mean, and someone's yelling things that don't make sense. And the weight of the burden around you is way too much. It's really refreshing in that moment to hear the counsel of flee like a bird to the mountain. Oh, that's what I want to do. I don't want to hold this. I can't hold this. It's a weight too big to bear. But as David establishes himself in the holiness of God, he goes on to describe what this looks like in real life. And on the surface, it gets ugly before it gets beautiful. It feels heavier before the burden is lifted. Verses 5 and 6 say this: the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. See, David paints a picture in vivid detail. The contrast of the outcome for the righteous versus the outcome for the wicked. And while the Lord tests the righteous, judgment for the righteous is a good thing. But for the wicked, it's a terrible thing. The Hebrews passage that we looked at earlier comes right on the heels of this familiar passage in chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We should long for this kind of judgment. We want to be seen by God and through his word. This is the discipline that makes us more like him. This is the process of sanctification that makes us holy through a relationship with Jesus through his word. But God is not testing the righteous in the same way that testing is often viewed by us in earthly ways. He's not testing us with temptations, trying to cause us to fall into sin like Satan does. The Lord's testing is an examination of the righteous. It's purifying, as in purifying precious metal. It's the math test when you have studied and you know the material so well, and you know that you're going to pass it with flying colors. It's the math test that proves what you know to be true. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Pastor Warren Wiersbe has said, "The Lord tests the righteous to bring out the best in them, but Satan tempts them to bring out the worst." When we trust the Lord in the difficulties of life, our trials work for us and not against us. But then there's another side to this coin. With the beauty of judgment, there is also the agony of judgment. So often we have purchased the subscription to the non-biblical notion that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. David would disagree. Verse 5 clearly says that the Lord's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Theologian R.C. Sproul challenged this notion by stating, "God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends the sinner there." Sproul emphasized that while the Bible itself speaks of God's hatred for sin, the ultimate judgment and destination of hell for the unrepentant person, the sinner, not the abstract concept of sin itself. It's not sin that is cast into hell. It is the sinner. And when sin comes from the heart of a person, it cannot be separated from that person. Verse 6 calls back on the terrible judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It should bring to mind what happened to that city, a judgment of fire and sulfur that was deserved for a people who loved wickedness, a people who rejected God, a people who reveled in their sinfulness. And then a scorching wind was sent, and especially in a desert climate, that removes all life from its path. It is a devastating and final judgment. And these judgments for the wicked, for the unrepentant person who loves wickedness, their portion will be the cup of God's wrath. But we can rejoice in a God who loves righteousness, a God who loves the righteous. And God hating the sinner, it makes the gospel that much greater. You see, a God who loves the sinner, loves a sinner full of unrepentant sin and wickedness, weakens the beauty of the gospel. But there is good news, and the best news always comes when and where it's needed most. Good news to a person who has only known bad news is glorious. A way home to a person who is completely and utterly lost is sweeter than directions to a person that is convinced that they're not even lost, that they're fine, that everything's fine. So David makes this declaration of confidence that the Lord, and in his holiness, and in his righteousness, and in his justice, is the one that we look to. But then our third and final point, there is a destination for the righteous. The destination of the righteous is a glorious, it's the glorious goodness of the gospel through Jesus Christ. In response to the hopelessness of sinners, a people created in the image of God but broken and separated by sin and condemned to an eternity apart from him, God sent his Son. He put on flesh and he dwelled among us to face suffering and the arrows that are shot from the shadows. He lived a perfect life of sinlessness that we couldn't live and we can never live. And he was sent to drink the cup of God's wrath that was set at the table before us. It was our cup and he took it. In the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 41, it says, Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, in submission to the Father, Jesus took the full wrath of God for sinners. As Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. The destination of the righteous is available to all sinners who repent, who turn from their sins and look to the one who is holy and seated on the throne. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose victoriously from the grave, defeating death to give us life and to prove his victory for all eternity. Romans 10 tells us plainly that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's with your heart that one believes and is justified or made righteous. And it's with our mouth that we confess and are saved, saved from drinking the cup of God's wrath for ourselves. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 64, beginning in verse 4 through 7, the prophet says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. But behold, you are angry and we sinned. And in our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But then, because the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds, our deeds that are like filthy, polluted rags are seen as righteousness. Because of Jesus. Our good deeds cannot save us, and any attempt to save ourselves or to find security in our mountain are empty and filthy. But in Christ, we were prepared to do good works. And those are the righteous deeds. It says the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall see, shall behold his face. The destination is no longer a God who has hidden his face from us, like the prophet Isaiah said, but one where we can, with confidence and with great assurance, behold his face. When we find ourselves in right relationship with God, we can behold his beauty, and it is the most beautiful of beauties. I was reminded this week that we can experience conflicting emotions at the same time. We can feel one thing so deeply, while at the same time know something with unwavering confidence. When our emotions try to tempt us to run, see them as they are, indicators, warning lights, but not masters. It probably wouldn't be possible for me to preach today without sharing a little bit of the life change that my family has experienced in recent days. And for many of you, you've already been there or you're living it right along with me. But dropping off your first kid at college is not for the faint of heart. It is a jarring experience. It's one moment you're standing firm and confident, one moment you're strong, and the very next breath you're a puddle of tears, at least for me. To take Jack to Grace College last weekend was both the hardest and the easiest thing that I've ever done. For me and my family, it is a deep loss that we are feeling daily, and it's only been 1 week. I think it's going to feel worse before it feels better and before we get used to it. But for Jack, it is the natural next step. In fact, to make him stay would have been the worst thing for him. He's been prepared. We've done our job, and he needs to learn new lessons and make a life that would only be stunted by not going. It's easy because for him, he's in the perfect place to flourish. And that makes it easy, and that gives us confidence. But my emotions tell a different story. When something hurts, we do whatever we can to stop that pain. And if I would follow the temptation to let my emotions lead me, we would drive back and pick him up today. And those emotions, they're hitting me this week in the most unexpected times. Saying the words on last Sunday, "I want to pray," as we were saying our goodbyes, before we said goodbye, left me unable to pray. Like, I got those words out and it all hit me that this is final. But it worked out for us as each member of my family went around and prayed for him, and I got to listen to their prayers for Jack until buying me time to pray. And then it was my turn to pray, and I still wasn't in my right place, and I had this great, prayer of commissioning and theological prayer that was going to be so meaningful to him, and then I just blubbered out a few words that made sense but were very simple because my brain stopped working, and I just prayed a prayer of faith of simple blessing on Jack to take care of him, and it was simple. My emotions hit me in the weirdest of ways. This week, seeing a Life 360 notification that Jack went to Walmart, put a big lump in my throat. Yes, he just went to Walmart, but I didn't know he was going until it was all done and it was finished. It was like this proud dad moment, as if he'd taken his first steps or he had said his first words on his own. He went to Walmart. It was so good. And I cried inside a little bit and then was proud. And just this week, I saw a photo of Jack. He's on one of the screens around the lobby, running a camera. And I was like, that era or that season of life, it's done. Where he's weekly at a camera during that first service, week after week after week serving. He's now serving in another place, in another church that we love, and I'm grateful for that. But that season has changed. And again, it brought on emotions that I wasn't prepared for as I walked by, not expecting to see him in that place. And it has forced me to be strong and to reassure myself to trust the Lord. And I need to remind myself this, because when trouble is upon me, I need to look to the one who is above me. And these troubles come in all kinds of different ways. They're foundation-shaking moments. Whatever that trouble may be, whatever those emotions might be, whatever those things trying to lead us, we need to take that captive and say, I'm not going to dwell what's upon me, but I'm going to look to the one who's above me. The destination that awaits the righteous is seeing his face, beholding his face. And the confidence, this is the confidence that we have in Jesus. When we place our affections and our love on the things that are not God, and then those things get taken away from us, we get angry and we feel offended. So when our incorrect image of God and all that he is what we're holding on to, and it has changed, we feel offended. If someone takes out of our hand the thing that we're holding tightly to with all of our heart, we get angry. And when someone attacks our health or impedes our safety, we get angry, as those are the things that we find our security in. And those are the things that have become our God. But when God alone is the object of our affection, we have a foundation that cannot be shaken, that it shall not be taken away. And it cannot be adjusted. It cannot be shifted. And we don't run for the hills when it's attacked, because we know it'll stand firm. We know that we can rest in his holiness. And David knew that. In Psalm 10, David said, "Where are you, Lord?" And in Psalm 11, he declares, "Found you. I know right where you are, right where you've always been, and I choose to trust you. When trouble is upon us, look to the one who is above us. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to live like that? Would you change our sight lines? Would you change the way that our eyes look and the things that we look to? Would you change the way we live so that we can look not at myself, not inward, not around at counselors that don't make sense or counselors that do make sense, but aren't you? And that we can trust you completely. Help us to look to the one, to you, Lord, because you sit above us, enthroned on high. You're in a position, you're in a place, and you do the things that lead us to trust in you. God, would you teach us that? Teach us to live this way. And I hesitate to say it and I hesitate to pray it because it's hard. But even if that includes suffering, even if that includes a trial, even if that includes taking things away that we're holding on to dearly, God, would you loosen our grip? Would you take that from us so that we can turn our attention to you and fix our eyes on you? God, help us to live that way this week, this day. That testing will come. The testing that makes us better, not worse, will come. And while the enemy will tempt us and challenge us and try to make us worse, we can look to the one who is enthroned on high. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have confidence and an anchor for the soul that we can find refuge in that is greater than any earthly things, the earthly things that will always be shaken. And so we find our foundation and our security in you, Jesus, who cannot be shaken and will never be shaken. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.